Good morning to all, and Happy New Year. This is the, bear with me for a minute. It was almost 4 years ago, just almost to the week, that I was introduced to the Pensacola community. I guess I'd driven through on I-10, as many people do, but I'd never stopped for a tank of gas, let alone gotten to know the town at all. And I was introduced to it in grand fashion, along with my family. We were able to spend a weekend here, and we saw a little bit of the sights, and we tasted a little bit of the flavor, and we saw it in January, which is maybe not the best month in the world to see Pensacola, but at the same time, you know, this is winter. You know, it's not going to get worse than this, and this is pretty good, so maybe it's not so bad. And we decided to move here. And we came back a couple months later to look at houses. We finally moved in June. And the thing with me and places to live, communities, I don't especially care where I live. I never have. I like some places better than others, as everybody does. But I've lived in suburban areas of major cities. I've lived in mid-sized towns. I've lived in small communities. I've lived in tiny hamlets, college towns, just all kinds of different places. And it really didn't make a whole lot of difference because I was moving for the work most of the time, or the college before that, or where my parents told me to go before that. So it really didn't matter a whole lot where that particular place was. But I can remember specifically in the car with Tracy on the way home for dinner, 6 months or so after we moved, maybe a little less than that. And we were coming home from dinner in a nice restaurant in the down by the bay in Pensacola, and really good food, really good atmosphere. It was a beautiful evening, and the weather was just perfect. And I turned to Tracy and I said, "You know what? I'm really going to like living here." And from that point on, it's really seemed to be a deeper experience with me. It's not just a place to live, it's a home. And when you have that, I think it can really enhance your life and enhance your lifestyle. And it's been a blessing to me. That being said, the transformation in the spiritual climate has been very much the same. When we moved here, we didn't know a soul. I'd had, I think, maybe two phone conversations with Larry Smith, maybe one with Bill Hastings, and that was it. I didn't know anybody in this area. Tracy didn't know anybody. And we got to know people very quickly. Over those first 3 days, we did a lot of socializing. We did a lot of worship. More socializing a couple of months later, I was beaten about the head with hospitality when we finally arrived on June 1st. And the initial experience was rather overwhelming. Still reeling from that 3.5 years later. It was a wonderful thing. But I didn't want that every day of my life here in Pensacola, and thankfully I didn't get it. You can just wear yourself out doing that, and certainly you would wear yourself out doing that. What we experienced was far greater than that. As the fellowship or communion narrowed, it also deepened. And we found that the connections that we were making with the people here were becoming more and more profound, more and more meaningful, that there was a real sense of family that I was experiencing in my life. That has not been the case, to be perfectly honest, with every place that I've been. But that happened very, very quickly here and has continued to be such. And that is a tremendous blessing for me and for my family. And I would like to thank you for that. Those of you who have been with us for the last 4 years through this journey, it has been a real blessing for me. This is not just nostalgia day here today. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about community in a more spiritual sense. The word community that we have is derived from the basic Latin root, which means common. Not common as in pedestrian or ordinary, but common as in available to all. In the early days of the settlement in Boston, Massachusetts, they knew that if you're going to live in town, you're going to have trouble raising your sheep, and so they designated a common area, Boston Common. It's still there. They don't graze a lot of sheep there anymore, but that's the general area. This area would belong to everybody, and everybody would have an opportunity to partake in that. That's what a community is. That's what communion is. People who are sharing in a community. The whole becomes more than simply the sum of its parts. There is a commonality engaged there. Our word fellowship is the same kind of idea of communion that we enjoy with one another. And the spiritual communion that we have in the Lord and with one another, I believe, does the same thing that the communion that we have with our neighborhood works on us. And what I'd like to do for a little bit here this morning is to explore this notion that we can, first of all, and we should and must, engage in a communal effort to be among the people of God, that we form a community when we come together. And that's good, and that's great, and we're very, very grateful for that. But there is more to community than that. It's more to community than simply being in the same place at the same time. That we have an opportunity as Christians to have a real and deep and profound connection with one another. And more than that, to expound on that and to deepen that. And I don't know that there is a limit to the extent to which this can go, to which the roots can dig. I was over at the Tynes house the other day, and they were joking about having a Chinese tallow tree in their yard that was causing trouble, and they thought, after digging around their yard for a while, that perhaps the problem was that the Chinese tallow tree roots went all the way to China, that it actually did go that far, that perhaps that was why they were having trouble digging it out. What I would like to have that kind of sense of community with my spiritual family, that we need to dig deep with our roots so that we become so completely encompassed with one another that we cannot separate one from another. Anyway, that's going to be the theme of the lesson that we're going to look at here this morning. I would like to emphasize communion in a variety of ways, not just with one another, but in a variety of aspects. The first and most immediate, I suppose, sense in which we have a sense of community is the communion that we have with our government. That when you move into an area, it's a little easier when you're moving inside of a territory like the United States, but it changes a little bit. The rules in Florida are a little different than the rules in Texas. And when you move into an area, a town, a state, a country, the assumption is, by everyone involved, that you are going to submit to the government, that there is a rule that is in place, and the people in this community submit to that rule, and when they don't, there are consequences, or should be consequences. That is the assumption in a community, and in fact, a community of any size whatsoever really can't operate any other kind of way. Government's what you sometimes call a necessary evil. If you have a community of more than 20 or so, you're going to have some form of government. Citizens are required, therefore, to live in harmony with the law. They're required to be in communion, as it were, with the government at this level. You can't just break whatever law you feel like breaking. And if you don't take my word or the judge's word for that, you can go to the Lord. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, a text that perhaps you're familiar with, we are required by the Lord to submit to the powers that be. These powers that are put in place to a certain extent, at least by God himself. It's God's plan that we work together in this community organization. Government works to accomplish his purposes, or should at least work to accomplish his purposes. And so therefore, we are not only serving out of conscience, but also out of fear for the government by submitting to the government. That's our basic responsibility as people in a society, as people in a community, to submit to the government. That being said, though, if you simply exist in an area and you manage not to get thrown in jail, you manage not to get your head chopped off, that doesn't necessarily build a sense of community in the way that we are talking about here. I would like to think that we are not satisfied with simply existing peaceably in a particular area. That we would like to belong. We would like to be a part of things. We would like to be connected. And that begins with our government. And again, we are tremendously blessed in the United States, and we very much take it for granted that our government is set up to be of the people, by the people, for the people. Now, it doesn't always practically work that way in the way that we would like it to, but we're still way ahead of most of the people out there in the world and throughout history as well, as far as that goes. We have an opportunity to connect with our government, and whether that's by poll or by petitioning the government for redress of grievances or buying a political ad or contributing to a political candidate, whatever it happens to be, you have an opportunity to be engaged with your government. And that's a marvelous thing, not something that everybody relates to. And there is a very real sense in which we as citizens who want this and who are refused this by certain particular government entities or government individuals or by the government in general, we think, when we are denied this sense of community, it grates at us, doesn't it? When we feel like our congressman is not listening to us, when we feel like the president is going against our wishes or Congress has no regard for us or there's an elite political class that has no connection at all to real people. I think that's what Solomon means in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 9, where he says that a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. If the king is still connected enough to the country, to the land, to the people, to have his fingers in the dirt still, either literally or metaphorically, if he's still that connected to what his country actually is, to what his nation actually is, then he's connected to the people who are in that nation. And it builds for a sense of community that's going to make them happy. It's going to make him more effective. It's going to be a blessing to everybody. Now, that having been said, this is not a sermon about government. This is a sermon about spiritual things primarily. And I would like to emphasize here the spiritual community that we have and the similar philosophy that we have to engage in with regard to our government, which is fundamentally, of course, our king. We don't have a representative democracy. We don't have a republic or anything like that. We have a monarchy, an absolute monarchy, and our king is Jesus Christ. And if we're going to have a connection, if we're going to have a spiritual community, we must first of all acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We have to acknowledge that Jesus is king and that we are his subjects. And if we do not come to this point in our spiritual development, where we're willing to submit to the king simply because he's the king, we're never going to get anywhere in this. In fact, we're going to suffer at the hands of the government if we do not submit as we should. Maybe not in the short term, but certainly in the long term. You may be able to get away with something with the governor or the mayor or the president or whatever. You won't get away with anything with the king. Your deeds will find you out for sure. The Lord is going to judge his people. And we have to acknowledge that, and we have to submit to him. That's why it's ridiculous for us to try to claim to be citizens in this kingdom and yet not acknowledge the king, not bow down to the king, not obey the king. Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" What do you think a Lord is? A lord is the boss. A lord is the one who's in charge. Now, we in our non-feudal society, maybe we've lost touch with what a lord is. We don't have lords anymore in our government. There are still places, though, on our planet, where there are lords, where the people are vassals under them, and they do what the Lord tells them, when the Lord tells them, or they suffer for it. Such is the case, the spiritual reality, in our spiritual kingdom. It is our obligation to submit to Jesus. And if we don't do that, then there's no practical reason why we should be in this kingdom at all. Now, having said that, that's a rather stark vision of the kingdom, a very fundamental and very biblical concept of the kingdom. And if we don't get this far, then we're not going anywhere. But I think you would agree with me that we are blessed in this kingdom to be able to enjoy a fellowship that goes beyond simple law-keeping, law-abiding, law-breaking. That we have a chance to commune with our King. We have a chance to connect with our King. And the most obvious place, of course, is in our fellowship at the Lord's table, which we call communion oftentimes, right? What is that? What is communion that we partake of at the Lord's Day? It is a fellowship. It is a sharing. It is a connection specifically to the death of our Lord and Savior on the cross for our sins. But in a broader sense, it's connecting with Jesus in a general sense. All worship is this way. When we are devoting ourselves to our King in worship, what we are doing is trying to build a connection, a fellowship with Him. He has done so much for us already. We have an opportunity to do something for Him. The text says in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 14 through 16, that, pardon me, that this is a King to whom we can truly and joyfully submit. He's called a high priest in this particular context. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and have grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near. You remember the story of Esther? And how Esther was approaching the king of the world, who happened to be her husband. It really didn't make any difference. Because no one was allowed into the royal presence without a specific invitation. And if you did, you took your life literally in your hands, and it didn't matter who you were. I'm sure there were political and security reasons for that. But that was the rule. And so with a great deal of humility and a great deal of trembling, a great deal of prayer, no doubt, she took her life in her hands and went before the king. And as it happened, of course, got away with it in grand fashion. That's not the way we approach our King. We approach our King with confidence, the text says. Not in a disrespectful kind of way at all. We acknowledge who He is, and we never forget that. And there is always a sense of fear and trembling when we come before the King. That being said, we know we are welcome at all times before Him. We know that He is wanting to connect with us. He wants this sense of communion with us because He genuinely cares for us. And because of that, as we read oftentimes, especially in the book of 1 John, we care for Him. We have this love for Him that emanates from Him and that we reflect back toward Him. We love because He first loved us, the text says in verse number 19 of 1 John 4, verse 19. We love Him because He loved us. And we show that love, as He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 3, by keeping His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. By serving in this government, by serving this King, we do not grow weary, we do not grow discouraged. We grow emboldened. We grow in love for Him and for one another and for this remarkable opportunity that is ours. To submit to this King. And if He asks us to do something, we are more than happy to do it. It's not a burden to us, especially given that the things He asks us to do are in our own best interests. He is asking us to help ourselves. And when we trust in Him that He knows what's best for us, we are glad to do that. We're eager to do that. In fact, we're looking for opportunities to do that. That's the kind of fellowship that we ought to want from the Lord. It is not automatic. You don't simply get baptized for remission of sins and therefore, boom, you have a relationship with Jesus that's to be honored and bragged about and like no other. That's not the way it works. You have to look for it. You have to seek it. But it is there to be found. If you choose to deepen your fellowship, if you choose to deepen your communion beyond simple law keeping. Now, point number two. In a physical community, in a political entity, in a literal physical neighborhood, if we are going to associate with other people, and most of the time that's the case, even if you want to have some kind of hunting lodge way up in the mountains, you need somebody running the general store at some point. You need to have some kind of physical association, even if it's only somebody that you can email to or whatever. You have to have some kind of physical human connection. And if you're going to have an association with other people, there has to be a communion with the truth. There has to be an agreement that we are going to live honestly with one another. Now, in reality, that's not always going to be the case. And we accept that. We're not content with that. And we certainly strive for honesty ourselves. We realize, though, that there are going to be times when our neighbor's going to lie to us, when our government's going to lie to us, when our kids are going to lie to us or whatever. But generally speaking, if we live in a society where you cannot trust anybody to do what they say they're going to do, the entire culture is going to fall apart. It's impossible to have a society like that. The other fellow over there coming at me on the highway says that he's going to drive on the right side of the yellow stripe. As it turns out, he doesn't drive on the right side of the yellow stripe. You know, or maybe he will, or maybe he won't. I don't know. And here I am, afraid to get in my car, because I don't know whether he's going to do what he says he's going to do or not. Likewise, we have to deal with the realities of life. We have to deal with truth, including the inconvenient ones. There are going to be some situations that come up in life that are just so. And you don't have to like it, but you do have to deal with it. You know, the ground hurts when you fall on it. That's going to be the case. There are certain realities about taxes, or there are realities about geography, or there are realities, whatever. You're going to have to accept this, that people are the way they are, that objects are the way they are, things work the way they are. Now, if you are in a society where people do, in fact, deal with the truth and respect the truth, that's great. But would you not rather feel a connection, a real connection to people who speak the truth, people who are honest with you, people who will, in fact, be straight? Again, it's not everybody who's going to do this. If you find a good friend who will tell you when you have spinach in your teeth, but do it nicely, a person who will tell you when your tire's going flat, a person who will tell you that you're endangering yourself or endangering your kids because there's some weird smell coming out of your kitchen, whatever it happens to be, that's the kind of people that we want to be around, isn't it? We want to be in communion, a real special connection, have a real special connection to people who have an honor and respect, a reverence for the truth. That's the same way it works in spiritual kingdom, in our spiritual community. We need to be in communion with truth tellers. And again, that being the case, sometimes the truth is going to hurt. Sometimes there are going to be truths that we are not happy with, that we would rather ignore. But nevertheless, if we're going to function here, if we're going to be a community, we simply have to accept the principle of truth, especially as God has revealed the truth in the Bible. We have to agree this is what we're going to do. And we may or may not do it well, but this is the truth. And we have to all accept that this is the truth. That includes sin, by the way. And I'm a big fan of politeness. I'm a big fan of tact and diplomacy and such. But nevertheless, if we're going to be in a spiritual community, if we're going to be really connected to one another, there is going to be a need for us to identify sin, including sin among ourselves. James chapter 5, verse number 19 and 20 talks about this one who identifies sin in his brother's life and helps him get out of it. He has saved a soul from death. He's going to cover a multitude of sins. That is our obligation in this spiritual community, to keep ourselves pure, keep individuals and the society pure. This is what the truth is. We have to acknowledge and revere the truth. And if the preacher, for instance, or the elders or whoever gives you the truth, then you're going to have to accept it as the truth. Not because it came from the preacher or the elders, but because it came from the Bible. Now, that being the case, if I am able to exist, and I'm the preacher here, so I'm the one who's up here telling people what the truth allegedly is a lot, more than anybody else anyway. If I'm up here and I'm telling you this truth and you absolutely hate what I'm saying, but you're willing to accept it because it comes from the Bible, and I don't get fired, that's good. Okay, I'm in favor of that. I'm supportive of that, very much so. Ask anybody. But I would prefer to be honored for telling the truth rather than resented for telling the truth. I think all of us would. If we are to have the kind of community that we really want, that I think we really want, and this isn't just for preachers or just for elders, this is for anybody. We have to have a true devotion, pardon me, to people who are telling us the truth. The text says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 15 and following that Paul had had a relationship of sorts with the Galatians. He had taught them the truth initially. He had saved their souls from destruction. And they had been very, very grateful for that in times past. Such was not the case as much anymore, at least among some of them. He writes here, starting in verse number 15, "Where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They," that is these contrary teachers, "they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." What he's saying there is that they have an opportunity to embrace the truth, embrace the one who told them the truth. It's going to be more convenient to listen to these other people because it's, for whatever reason, they had their appeal and they were jazzing their doctrine up in some fashion where it looked like it was more exciting and more appealing in some fashion to listen to them instead of listening to Paul. And as he goes on to say in chapter 6 and verse 6, that the one who you share all these good things with, these spiritual good things with, should be the one who teaches you the truth, the one who has the truth. He's the one with whom you have fellowship, even when, including when, that truth is not what you especially want to hear. That is not always the case. There are communities in which they would rather have the nice, fluffy, convenient lie rather than the inconvenient truth. Isaiah deals with this in a text that you may be familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 30, I'll read verses 8 through 11. "Now go, write on a tablet before them and inscribe on a scroll," God tells Isaiah, "that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Now, I don't know how much of this is accommodative language, how much of this is figurative, and how much of this is literal. There's no way of saying whatever it is 2.5 millennia after the fact. But whether it's literally true or not, this is what their complaints amount to. There is a person like Isaiah, for instance, or Micah, his contemporary, who are teaching the truth, and the people don't especially like that. They would rather listen to this. Isaiah served under the administrations of various kings, and some of them weren't all that great. He managed not to get himself killed, which is remarkable. But when he's preaching to Ahaz, for instance, who has no regard for the God of heaven, and he's telling him what is true, Isaiah, the book, records some of this for us. Ahaz isn't interested in that. "I don't want to hear that." "Well, but it's true." "I don't care if it's true. I want to hear something else." That's the attitude that a lot of Christians will have in our spiritual community. And such will destroy them, and if it left unchecked, it'll destroy the community. Far better for us to not only accept the truth, but to embrace the truth and to embrace the one who's telling us the truth. And in fact, if he's telling us the so-called inconvenient truth, the truth that hurts, the truth that is contrary to our instincts, that's going to make us change our way of doing things, that's even better than the other kind of truth, because now we realize we're not doing what God has required us to do. This person loved me enough to tell me that, and I love him for that. I love her for that. Now I have a deeper relationship with God, and I have a deeper relationship with my community, and I certainly have a deeper appreciation for the one who cared enough about me to tell me the inconvenient truth. That is the kind of attitude that we all should have, and if we do, then not only will we be able to coexist under the auspices of God's word, but also we will grow in our appreciation of it and our appreciation for one another. Thirdly, a physical community, and we've touched on this already, is going to imply a communion with fellow citizens, which is to say you have neighbors. You're depending on your house, depending on your acreage, your neighbors may be 100 yards away, maybe a mile and a half away, whatever, but you have neighbors. And if we are going to have a community, then we're going to have to be able to live with one another. And such is not always the case, of course. Sometimes you have cranky neighbors or irritating neighbors or whatever. But you would like to think that you would be able to coexist with your next door neighbor without a lot of problems. When we left for the holidays November, I guess it was, we're going to be gone for, 8, 9 days. And I talked to my neighbor, my next door neighbor, I don't know his name. I've heard his name, but we don't talk all that much. Seems like a nice enough guy. Smokes too many cigars for my taste, but whatever. And I told him we're going to be out for a while, and there's going to be somebody coming over to take care of the dog and that sort of thing. So it's not going to be a break-in kind of situation. It's, you can assume if he has a key to the house, he's probably all right. And he said, okay, that's great. And what I'm basically doing there, in so many words, is saying, I'm not going to be in my house for 9 days. Okay? And if you have a rock that'll fit through my back window, you can probably get into my house and do whatever you want to with my house. I chose not to think about it that way because I have reason to believe this is an honest kind of person, and I have confidence that he's not going to take advantage of me like that. If you don't have neighbors like that, you basically are homebound. You can't leave your house. In fact, you can't let go of your gun while you're in your house. I mean, what kind of life is that? How can you possibly live like that? And then maybe you do want to get the acreage out in the country and the barbed wire fence and all that kind of thing. Maybe that's what you're going to have to do if you absolutely refuse to live in harmony with your neighbors. People can only coexist, really, with one another in an atmosphere of trust. We have to exist with one another to a certain degree. I have to believe that this fella is, in fact, going to stay on his side of the road when he's coming at me at 60 miles an hour. I just have to believe that. I can't live in a society if that's not the case. But beyond that, you want to have an association where you feel like you are connected with one another. I would like to know my neighbor better than I do, and I suppose I ought to work on that. You want to have a connection with your neighbor that's real. That is not just you manage not to steal each other's stuff. That's good. I'm all in favor of not stealing each other's stuff. That's great. But is that all you want out of your neighbor? Would you like your neighbor, for instance, to watch your house while you're out? Or water your lawn or feed your cat or whatever it happens to be? Wouldn't that be great if you had people you could trust to that level, where they're actually part of your life? Where if you needed a cup of sugar, you could ask for it and they wouldn't resent you for it. Where if you needed a gallon of gas, they would offer it to you and not make you pay them back or whatever. That's a real connection with people. The same thing is going to be true in a spiritual community. If we are going to be a spiritual community, that means we are going to commune with fellow Christians. And I'll tell you right now, that's not always joy. That's not always peaches and cream. Sometimes Christians are not very good Christians. I'm not talking about anybody in this room, of course. But there are people who are not especially easy to get along with, who are not especially holy as far as that goes. And if we are going to be in a spiritual society, the only way we can possibly function is if we know one another, if we are a part, to a certain degree at least, of one another's lives. And this begins in Jesus. We have to, first of all, acknowledge that this person is a child of God. This person has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of that, because of the commonality that we have, the communion that we have in Jesus, then whatever kind of differences we might have Monday through Saturday get put to the side. And we realize that we are brethren. We're brethren at all times, but we especially realize it when we come together and commune with one another. We're in the same room at the same time, doing the same things. We acknowledge that we are, in fact, connected through Jesus Christ. We read from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, the unities that Paul writes about there. The one faith, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all. This is what connects us in this spiritual society. He goes on to say later on in the text, starting in verse number 11, He gave some, that is, Jesus gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What he's saying there is that you, as you grow individually, as you become a better Christian individual, you are also part of an organic whole that is also growing. And that if you as the little finger and me as the big toe and somebody else as the spleen or whatever it happens to be, you know, as we all grow, as we all develop, become more and more like we ought to be, the body itself grows automatically. We don't have to monitor that. We just monitor ourselves. We help others monitor themselves. And we all grow up into this unity of the faith. We become what we ought to be because each one of us as an individual is doing what he or she ought to do. We acknowledge that spiritual reality, that this is a brother or sister in Christ that I'm associating with here. And maybe you reach for the wrong ball team. You know, maybe he'll get over that one of these days. Maybe he wears a weird, you know, weird color shirt or a funny knot in his tie. But ultimately, he's a child of God, and we have a connection there because we're in Jesus Christ. And I acknowledge him and I value him because of that. Now, if you can't get that far, you've got basically no hope at all of having a church that is functional at all. You're never going to be the fullness, pardon me, of the body of Christ if we as members are dysfunctional in our relationship with one another. Hopefully, prayerfully, we can get past that at least. But we cannot be satisfied with that. Again, do we have a fellowship of brethren who do not gossip about one another, who do not backbite against one another, who do not throw rocks at one another and pelt each other with tomatoes in the church house and things like that? Do we have that? Yes, good. Are we satisfied with that? No, we are not. There is more to be had than that. There is a deeper communion available. We should be able to find true brotherly love with one another. It's not just a matter of we are able to exist in the same body together without fighting each other. The right hand's not trying to stab the left hand. It goes beyond that. We realize that we truly care for one another. And we do what the text says in 1 John chapter 3, lay down our lives for one another. And I don't doubt that John is borrowing the same language from the text of his gospel account in John chapter 10, where he said that, where Jesus said that he was going to lay down his life for the disciples. And I think the point there in John chapter 10, is not that Jesus is going to die on the cross for us, but rather that he has put himself on the line for us every day. The shepherd is there for the sheep, putting his life at the disposal of the sheep, laying down his life every single day, not just at the cross, although obviously the cross is involved. Likewise, we lay down our lives for one another, not in the sense that if somebody's aiming a gun at you, I'm willing to jump in front and take a bullet for you. If you're willing to do that for me, then thank you very much. Appreciate that. But that's not really what I want from you. What I really want from my brethren is them being there for me at all times. You know, do you want the brother who will take a bullet for you? Do you want the brother who you can call at 2 o'clock in the morning asking for a sandwich? Or whatever it happens to be. You know, the friend at midnight story that Jesus tells, knocking on the door. Hey, you know, I really need this from you. I really need that. How do you respond when you get that? How do you respond when you get the call at 2 o'clock in the morning from a brother in Christ who's just in desperate situations, who absolutely has to have somebody to talk to, who absolutely needs $500 or absolutely needs whatever it happens to be? If we have a relationship with one another where that connection is there, when we actually lay down our lives for one another, that's going to make all the difference in the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And he goes on to talk about this even more in the context. But you get the idea. The idea here is that we are a spiritual community, that we live together in harmony with one another. Such must be the case, because Jesus has required it of us. And you can coexist peaceably and manage not to get disfellowshipped, manage not to get shot by your brethren, and call it a day. You can do that if you want to. Just like somebody can live in Pensacola, Florida, and manage to not get thrown in jail. You can do that. And in fact, I encourage you to do that. That's a good thing. But I would also encourage you not to be satisfied with that. There is much more available in the people of God than that. And the more we draw closer to one another, the more we draw closer to Jesus, to his call for our lives, I suggest to you the deeper and richer our experience is going to be, the more we're going to appreciate how glorious it is to be a child of God, the more we are going to want to deepen those relationships even more, because we appreciate even more than we did however long ago, that we are children of God. We are subject to the King. We are a family of God. And that's something that we should never, ever take for granted. If you're not a child of God this evening, this morning, if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, I hope that something that's been said or done here this morning has encouraged you to realize what a blessing it is. Not just to be forgiven of your sins, although you cannot overstate the importance of that. Not just to be forgiven, but to be able to live your life in harmony with the King, subject to the King. And ultimately, of course, be the benefactor of the King's graces in this life and especially in the life which is to come. What a marvelous thing it is to be a Christian. You become a Christian by having your sins washed away through his grace in the water of baptism. The text tells us in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We could turn to other passages as well. You know them as well as I do, most of you. If you haven't put that to work in your life yet, if you haven't had your sins washed away, if you are not in this fellowship that we've been talking about, if you do not enjoy this communion, if you're not part of this community, please make that right this very morning. Do not wait another day. Do not wait another hour before accepting these blessings Jesus has for you. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.